ago. All right. Thank you. It's good to see you again this evening as we come together again to worship the Lord, to look into His Word, and especially tonight we're excited to baptize Ernesto. Great joy for him and for us. Great blessing. We look forward to that. I want to thank you for coming out this evening. And also, we didn't mention this morning, but we do have some refreshments afterwards, so just keep that in mind. You can't just run off after the service. We will have a little time of fellowship. So please join us in that. But it is a great privilege and a great joy whenever we have a baptism. And it's again another way to proclaim the glory of God and the goodness of God in Christ. So we look forward to that. Well, let's begin our evening by standing and singing hymn number 133. And after we sing the hymn, if you can remain standing, and I will lead us in a word of prayer after the hymn. So let's sing hymn number 133, O For a Thousand Tongues to Sing. Father, it is our great privilege this evening to sing your praises, and we acknowledge that you are so good and gracious to us in so many ways, especially in bringing us salvation through Christ. And we thank you and praise you. We thank you for your care for us, your love for us. We thank you for the glory of creation and of all the ways in which you provide for us day by day, how you lead us, you give us strength and wisdom and joy and peace. And we thank you especially, Lord, for the hope of eternal life, of eternal being reconciled to you and knowing and having fellowship with you through all eternity. Father, we thank you for these many blessings. We acknowledge that you are the Lord and we are your servants. We are your slaves. We are your children. We are your sheep. And we thank you for your greatness, your goodness, your faithfulness. And may you be pleased this evening, Lord, as we worship you. And may you be honored as we again not only sing and pray, and not only hear the word, but also, Lord, as we have this baptism and celebrate Ernesto coming into the kingdom of God, we thank you for all these things, and we praise you and honor you and worship you. May you especially also bless our time this evening in your word. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Let's turn in our Bibles to Romans 3. And I was initially, now I know many of you were surprised last week that I actually did make it from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through chapter 3, verse 19. I know some of you are 20. I know that some of you are amazed that I actually made it through that whole thing. And I decided that tonight I was going to do all the way from chapter 3, verse 21 through chapter 5 tonight. But I thought, being that we have a baptism this evening, I thought it might be better to be a little more realistic. So we're actually going to just look at verses 21 through verse 31 of chapter 3. And I think that's appropriate because this really is the heart of the gospel. And it would be right for us to take a few, just to take one evening and to look at these verses. And I think it's especially appropriate, again, as we have a baptism this evening, to look at these verses. So let me read chapter 3 of Romans, verse 21 through verse 31. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works. No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. The most foundational truth of Christianity, the most foundational truth of the Bible, the very center and heart of our lives as Christian is the doctrine of justification by faith. It's absolutely the centerpiece. There is no righteousness apart from faith in Christ, and that's the only means by which we can be just before God, through faith. This is the hallmark. This is, of course, what Martin Luther and John Calvin rediscovered, so to speak, in the Reformation. And this has always been the heart. This is the heart of the gospel. And this passage in Romans 3 is the clearest statement of the doctrine of justification by faith in the Bible. Now, the doctrine of justification by faith is throughout the Bible, Old and New Testaments, in many places. And we could build the doctrine from many places and show it from many places. This is, without question, the clearest statement in the Bible about justification by faith. And in fact, Alva J. McLean made the statement in his book that if he could only have 6 verses in all the Bible, it would be these 6 verses. This is the faith on which we stand. This is the truth on which we stand as Christians and believers. Now, before I go into the text and so forth, I do want to emphasize, I want to make a statement about the importance of justification by faith in light of what we're going to be studying in Romans 8. And we'll get there and we'll talk about this, I'm sure. But I do want to emphasize the absolute importance in understanding this doctrine if you will live out the Christian life. Okay? It's absolutely central. In fact, I would argue that many people struggle in their Christian life because they don't understand this doctrine. We are justified. That is, declared righteous before God on the basis of faith. Period. It is never based on my performance at any level, at any time, in any way, shape, or form. When I get down on my knees at night and pray to God, it is on the basis of one thing and one thing only: the righteousness of Christ, the cross. It doesn't matter how far we have progressed in the Christian life, how good we think we may become, or how, you know, much we think we've succeeded in Christian living, that makes absolutely zero difference in regard to my acceptance with God. It is all the blood of Christ. So that when we live the Christian life, and we'll see this in Romans as we progress, as we live the Christian life, okay, we must continually go back and stand on this truth. See, everything that God has promised is promised in Christ. It's not promised to the one who lives a certain way or who does certain things. When I come before God and I ask the Lord to bless me, and I do ask that every day, Lord, please bless me. Not because I'm good, not because I pray, not because I read the Bible, not because I'm a good husband or a good father or a good this or a good that. No. For one reason and one reason only. Because Jesus Christ paid for my sins. That never changes. That never changes. I am accepted in Christ. Listen, that's the gospel. That's salvation. And I believe there are many, truly, that are thinking in terms of salvation by works, even though they claim salvation by grace. And they think that because they do good things, or because they pray, or because they read their Bible, or because God's going to bless them. We are blessed through Christ. End of story. Now that's the importance of the doctrine. And I want to emphasize that as we go through. That's one of the reasons I really wanted to give a little bit of time to this doctrine, is because it is so important in the rest of the book. This is really the heart of Romans. These six verses from verse 21 to verse 26 are the heart of the book of Romans. And it is the heart of the gospel. And everything is based on it. It's founded on it. We cannot understand too well the doctrine of justification by faith. These are verses, truly, as one man suggested, that every Christian should memorize. But let me give you, let me step back and take a few minutes broadly to show how Paul deals with the doctrine. He starts dealing with justification by faith in verse 21 of chapter 3, which we read, and he deals with it all the way through chapter 5, verse 21. Through the end of chapter 5, he deals with this doctrine of justification by faith. And he begins here at the end of chapter 3 with a statement of it, an explanation of it. And especially verse 21 to verse 26. Then in chapter 4, he gives us an illustration. It's really more than an illustration, but it is an illustration. He gives it from the Old Testament, from Abraham. And this is especially for the Jews, to show them that this isn't a new concept. In other words, Abraham, the very one they call their father, even Abraham is clearly stated to have been justified by faith in the Old Testament. He was not justified by keeping the law. And he gives other examples from the Old Testament. Now that's chapter 4. And then in chapter 5, he gives us the benefits, if you will, of justification by faith. He begins verse chapter 5 saying, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God." And he goes through that whole section and he explains what we have through justification by faith. Now then, from chapter 6 on, he deals with that question. Well then, okay, if we're justified by faith, if that's the way we're justified, then I can just live however I want and I can just continue in sin. And that's where he begins and he says, "May it never be." If you're truly justified by faith, you're now a servant of righteousness and not a servant of sin. But that's sanctification. But in this section, we are speaking here of justification by faith. Now, let me again go back and rehearse what we spoke of last time. And again, he speaks of here in this section a righteousness that is by faith. And he sets the stage for this discussion on justification by faith by explaining that all of us desperately need righteousness. You know, I've said this in the past before in terms of what we need. You know, some people think, well, we need peace, we need joy, we need love. You know what we need? We need righteousness. That's what we need. Because without righteousness, we are under the wrath of God. And that's the great dilemma. That's the great dilemma of all human history from the time of Adam till now. It's the great dilemma. Man is not righteous. Man's problem is not his governmental systems. Man's problem is not his environment. Man's problem is not his... Go down the list. It is the fact that every one of us is born a sinner. We are unrighteous by birth and by nature. We are liars, deceivers, murderers, haters, covetous. We're all that by nature. And that's our problem. And he establishes that in chapter 1, starting in verse 18, all the way through chapter 3, verse 20. And we looked at that last time, but let me just rehearse. Look at verse 18 of chapter 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So the picture is that all men are really under this category of ungodliness and unrighteousness, and that all men are actually suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. And what that means is, the perfect illustration for what's going on there in that verse is a jack-in-the-box. You all know a jack-in-the-box, you know, jumps up. Well, just imagine a kid, you know, holding that jack-in-the-box down so it won't jump up. And that's kind of the picture. Man is suppressing the truth. In other words, the truth jumps up, you know, like a jack-in-the-box everywhere he looks because it's there. You see, it's there. The creation, it demonstrates it. Everything, his conscience demonstrates it. Everything demonstrates it around him. And he's trying desperately to keep it down. He doesn't want to see the truth. He doesn't want to see the truth of who he is and of his problem. Now, man's very intellectual about it. But that's man's problem. He's holding the truth down in unrighteousness. He doesn't want to see the truth. And he is a sinner. And of course, we looked at it last time. He starts out by talking about paganism in chapter 1 and the utter corruption of idolatry and of paganism. And then he goes to chapter 2, in the beginning of chapter 2, and he deals with the moralists, those people who, you know, are self-righteous and self-justifying and who think they're better than other people and have, you know, supposedly maintained a level of morality. And then after that, he deals with the Jews. And he says, yes, even the Jews are condemned. And even though they have the law and circumcision and all those things, it doesn't justify them. They're all condemned. And he comes down finally at the end of chapter 3, in verse 9, or in chapter 3, verse 9. He says, are we better than they, meaning Jews than Gentiles? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. And then he goes through this... we looked at last week. It's really a statement of condemnation that there's none righteous. He goes through that long list. And then finally down in verse 19 and 20, he says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world become accountable to God. Every mouth, as the King James says, every mouth is stopped. That's the picture. We're in a law court. Everybody is under, everybody's a defendant. Everybody is guilty. There's no defense. Every mouth is stopped. Whether you're a pagan, a moralist, or a Jew, every mouth is stopped. Verse 20, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Justified meaning declared righteous. No flesh, that's no person, will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So that's where he ends this whole discussion and finally comes down and says, that's it. There's nobody that is a good person. There's nobody that will be just before God on the basis of being good. And then he introduces us to another kind of righteousness. And he gives this provision of another kind of righteousness in verse 21 through verse 31. So he says, in verse 21, he just begins, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. I'll just stop there. So he introduces them to a law, a righteousness that is in contrast to this righteousness that comes by law. And that's the righteousness we want to look at briefly today in these verses. And let me give you an outline of this passage. Four points. First, in verse 21, we have the nature of this righteousness, this different kind of righteousness that doesn't come by the law. Secondly, the reception of this righteousness in verses 22 to 24a. In other words, how this righteousness is obtained, how it is received. And then in verse 24, the second half of the verse, through verse 26, the accomplishment of this righteousness. How is it that God accomplishes this righteousness? And then verse 27 to verse 31, the result of this righteousness. So let me briefly go through these verses. First of all, verse 21, the nature of this righteousness. Notice three things about this righteousness. First of all, it is the righteousness of God. It is the righteousness of God. It's not a righteousness, it's not man's own righteousness. Remember the verse we looked at in Romans 10:3, where it says the Jews were trying to... Let me read the verse. They were talking about the Jews. He says, "For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own." You see, if we were righteous by the law, that would be our own righteousness. But see, this is a different kind of righteousness. It's God's righteousness. It's not our own righteousness. It's not a righteousness of works. It's a righteousness of God. Now, I want to emphasize that what Paul's doing here is pointing us all the way back to chapter 1, verse 17. Because all through the end of chapter 1, chapter 2, and into chapter 3, he's explaining that we have no righteousness of our own. And then he points back to his introductory verse in verse 16 and 17 of chapter 1, where it says, "For in it," meaning the gospel, "in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith." That's the righteousness now that he's going to talk about. The righteousness of God, that is, it is from God, and it is approved by God. It's righteousness that he approves of. See, we don't have any of that, so he has to give it. That righteousness is from God and is approved by God, and it's from faith to faith. In other words, it's by faith alone, as we looked at that verse. That's why he's not ashamed of the gospel. Okay, that's why it's the power of unto salvation, because it is the righteousness of God that is received by faith. Now he's pointing us back to that righteousness. Now he's going to explain what he introduced all the way back in chapter 1, verse 17. Now he's shown we don't have any righteousness. Now he's going to talk about the righteousness of God that is manifested. It is the righteousness of God, and notice, and this is the really alarming part, it's apart from the law. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God. Now that to a Jew would sound so odd. I mean, that's the way you define righteousness, the law. Someone who keeps the law is righteous. So now he's saying there's a righteousness that is without the law, totally separate from the law, apart from the law, not having to do with the law. In other words, a righteousness that is not obtained. And listen, this is so important, because even though we've heard it a million times, people still think this way. It is a righteousness that is not obtained by working hard, or by being good, or by doing everything you're supposed to do. That's not how you obtain righteousness. And may I say, that's not how you obtain sanctification either. That's where many people go wrong. That's what the Galatians were doing. They were going back to that mentality. Okay, I'm justified by faith, but I've got to work real hard to be sanctified. You're sanctified by faith as well. That's Romans 8. Okay, I mean, we're going to look at that. But listen, you are not justified by works. God will never be impressed with what you do. That doesn't mean it's not important what we do. Listen, it is never the ground of our salvation. It never will be, never could be, it can't be. Now, when he says this, apart from the law, it's clearly a contrast to verse 20, where he says, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. So he's talking about, there is this concept of, every person who keeps the law is declared just before God. Okay, well, that's not possible. So there's only one other possibility, and that's to be apart from the law, to be justified apart from the law, without the law. And now that's what he's going to describe, how it is that a man is just apart from the law. Now, he quickly says, and this is the third point on this verse, he quickly says, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So what he's saying here, the reason he says that, he wants to make it clear, this is not in contradiction to the law. When he says apart from the law, he doesn't mean it's in contradiction to the law. He actually says the law itself bears testimony to this righteousness. Okay, so he's not saying that this is like totally has nothing to do with the law, which is what the Jews, were accusing him of. Listen, he's saying this righteousness is actually what the whole law testified to. And so he says, it is witnessed by the law and the prophets. And by the way, he goes through in chapter 4 and demonstrates this, that Abraham himself, it says in Genesis 15:6, he was justified, he believed on God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. That's justification. He was declared righteous because he believed God's promise. It was that simple. See, it's that simple. Yeah, it's that simple. That's how you're justified, by believing God, by believing what God said. He says, see, Abraham was justified. And then he quotes Psalm 32, when David said, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Okay, whose sin is not imputed to him. That's justification apart from the law. That's justification declared righteous, not according to works, but according to faith. But there are so many passages that point to this and that declare this and that explain this in the Old Testament that it's hard to believe in some respects that Jews did not understand it. The whole sacrificial system pointed to this. The whole sacrificial system was a testimony to justification by faith. A justification that was apart from the law, keeping the law. Look at, and I'll just give you this verse and then I'll move on, Isaiah 53:11. And we could really look at the whole chapter of Isaiah. I always come back to this chapter because there's so many statements in here. It's just, it's a chapter that is so rich and so profound. But it's all here. Speaking of the suffering servant in verse 11 of Isaiah 53, it says, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will, what's the word? Justify, that is, declare righteous, the many. Why? He will bear their iniquities. There it is. That's justification by faith. The law and the prophets testify to the fact that there is a righteousness apart from the law. And this is, again, what Paul is speaking of. So that's the nature of this righteousness. It's the righteousness of God. That is, it's from God, approved by God. It is apart from the law. In other words, it's not through the works of the law. And it is witnessed by the law and the prophets. In other words, the whole law, the whole testament bears testimony to this righteousness that he's going to describe. Now, the second point we point out is the reception of this righteousness. How is it that we receive this righteousness? Okay, we're all under sin. Okay, how is it that we receive this righteousness? Verse 22. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace. Let me stop there. So you say, how is this righteousness received, Paul? It's apart from the law. It's the righteousness of God, so we know it's approved by God. And it's attested by the law, but how do we receive it? And the answer is through faith. It's that simple. Through faith. Not just faith. Again, the world thinks of faith in kind of fuzzy terms. It's not just faith. And we should really point out, it's not just faith in the Bible, generically. It's not just faith in God, generically. it's not just faith in, it's not faith in just this or that. It's faith in Christ. It's faith in Christ. It's believing in what Christ has done. It's believing in Him. That's it. That's how you receive this righteousness. By faith in Jesus Christ. Why is it by faith? Because all, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the only way that it can come, because there is no other way. It can't come by works, because we're all sinners. Now, even if we've sinned once, we could never be declared just. We might be good after that. I mean, we can't. We know that. But I mean, even if I just sinned once and I lived perfectly the rest of my life, I still would not be just. Okay? If I lied once, I'm a liar. Say, well, I've never lied since. Yeah, but you did lie. You broke the law. You could never be declared just. You see, there's only one way you can be declared just by God, and that's through faith in Christ. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And what is that glory? And I think that's referring to what we are being restored to in Christ. It's the glory of God that, well, let me explain what I mean briefly. Romans 8. If you look at Romans 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with what the glory that is to be revealed in us. And then it says in verse 21 that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. See, we all fall short of the glory of God, but there's coming a day when we won't. I mean, in every way, we will be glorified, which he talks about later in verse 30. Okay, we will be glorified, and then we will partake, as it were, of that glory perfectly. Remember that verse in 2 Corinthians 3:18 where it says, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory. That's sanctification. We look at Christ, we see His glory, and we are changed into the same image from glory to glory. That's, I believe, the glory He's talking about here. And when we become a Christian, when we have faith in Christ, we have perfect standing with God, and then we are being changed into His image, and we are becoming more and more in likeness to Him and to His glory. And I think that's where, when it says we fall short of that glory, all men have fallen short of the glory of God. All of us. And that's why it's only through faith. Now, we should point out again the simplicity of faith itself. You say, what is faith? Don't make it more complicated than it is. Let me just take you a minute, and this is kind of going to next week, but that's okay. Genesis 15. Because this is the example Paul uses in the next chapter. We cannot overemphasize the simplicity of faith. Okay, it's not faith plus works, it's faith. Faith is so simple, but it is profound, and it is a supernatural work. But this is, Abraham is basically comes to God and says, you know, you promised me a seed and all this stuff, but I'm childless. You know, I'm getting kind of old. You know, what's going on here? And so this is where God actually gives him a covenant. And he gives him these promises. And I won't read the whole passage, but look at verse 5. He says, and he took him outside and said, now look, this is God says to Abraham, now look toward the heavens, count the stars, if you're able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Now remember, Abraham's an old man at this point. Okay, and he's like, okay, yeah, my wife's pretty old, I'm pretty old. But he says that I'm going to have descendants like the stars. And look at verse 6. Then he believed in the Lord. And he, meaning God, reckoned it to him as righteousness. That's faith. You see, what is faith? He believed. He believed that when God said, I'm going to give you descendants like the stars of the heaven, Abraham simply believed. He believed that that's true. Listen, that's how salvation comes. You believe. You believe that I have, you have a perfect, listen, a perfect standing with God in Christ. A perfect standing with God in Christ. So perfect that you can go before the throne of God boldly, as it says in Hebrews. Not bashful, not scared, not doubting, with complete certainty. Not because you're good or because you read your Bible today, but because Christ died for your sins. It's simple. It's profound. That's justification. Well, he says, by grace, in verse 24, it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace. So now, it's not only by faith, that's the instrument through which we receive that salvation, but it's by the grace of God that we are justified. It's His free gift. That's how it comes. It's by grace. So, when it says justified, notice, and this is an important distinction, it's the same word practically as the word righteous through this whole passage. The one is a noun, the other is a verb, it's the same word, more or less. I mean, the word justify, okay, is from the same root as righteous. And the word justify does not mean, this is very important, okay, this is the difference between, this is one of the main differences between us and Roman Catholics. The word justify does not mean, listen, it does not mean to make righteous. It means to declare righteous. You understand the difference? That's the reason, that's one of the reasons Roman Catholics can never have confidence. Because you see, they're in the process of being justified. Because in their mind, justify means to make righteous. But the word does not mean to make righteous. It means to declare righteous. See, that's why I can get down on my knees every night and approach the throne of God boldly. Because even though I, as a Christian, have been declared righteous, have I been made righteous yet? No, I'm being made righteous inwardly through sanctification. But listen, that's not the basis of God hearing my prayers, guaranteed. Because we all fall short. We all sin in word, thought, and deed every day. Listen, my acceptance is from that moment, and it is at a moment, that I am justified. That moment, my acceptance is forever, for all eternity, based on the blood of Christ. Nothing else. That's because God has declared me righteous. As if I never sinned. It's really more than forgiveness. It includes forgiveness. It's as if I never broke the law. That's how God now can deal with me. In Christ. Only in Christ. Now think about that. Everything that God says, I will give you. Think about all the treasures of heaven. All the great things that God has promised to us. They're all in Christ. And I don't get them because I'm good or because I'm improving or because I worked hard today or because I prayed hard today. I don't get them for those reasons. I get them because Christ died for me. So when I get down on my knees and I say, Lord God, please bless me today. Fill me with wisdom. Give me joy in every circumstance. Give me understanding. Give me the ability to glorify you in everything. Give me peace. Deliver me from anxiety. Give me strength. Enable me to bear testimony. See, all of that. You see, I can ask for that, not because, God, I've been good, but because God, Jesus Christ, died for my sins. That's it. Now you can see in just what I said why that's so important in sanctification. Because that's how you're sanctified right there. By seeing the glory of Christ in Scripture, by calling upon the Lord day by day. You see, it's all based on the blood of Christ. Our sanctification is based on the blood of Christ as much as our justification. It's accomplished through faith, by grace. This is the heart of the gospel. Now let me just take a few minutes and speak about the last two points. The accomplishment of this righteousness, the reason, and I've already stated it, but Paul states it here in verse 24b. Okay, so he says, verse 24, being justified as a gift by His grace, how? Through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Redemption is a word that speaks of ransom. In other words, the picture is we were in the slave house of sin and Christ by His blood, what? Redeemed us. That is, bought us. Bought us, purchased us. That's why we're His slaves. He purchased us. He purchased us from sin. So you see, how is this grace received? Through the redemption. Remember, in a lot of verses that speak to the redemption, but, you know, Peter says in 1 Peter, for as much as you know that you're redeemed, not by corruptible things, the silver and gold, from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, that's original sin, but how? By the blood of Christ. By the blood of Christ. That's how we were redeemed. So he says, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. Now that word, propitiation, is also a very important word. All the vocabulary is here. This is important vocabulary in theology. Propitiation, remember this. This is very important as well. In regard to salvation, propitiation, to put it this way, terminates on God. In other words, propitiation, it's a way of saying this, that God's wrath was appeased. When we speak of propitiation, when it says Jesus was set forth as a propitiation, it means He appeased God's wrath. God's wrath was burning against you and against me. And this propitiation appeased God's wrath against us. See, that's why outside of Christ, we're under the wrath of God. That's why we must preach the wrath of God. We must preach the fear of God. Because if you're not in Christ, you are under the wrath of God. If you do not receive this righteousness that is by faith, the only other option for you is to experience the wrath of God that Christ experienced. He is our propitiation. He propitiated God. That's what I mean by terminating on God. He propitiated God. He didn't propitiate our sins. He propitiated God. The picture is, in the Old Testament, one picture, is Numbers 25. Remember when the Israelites were committing adultery with the Moabites after they had come into the camp. This was right after Balaam, we find out later, gave his advice to the Moabites that if you really want to curse them, send down women down there and get them to commit adultery and worship your God, and then you'll bring the curse of God on them. And they were in the middle of that, and there were many people committing adultery right there in front of Moses, and there was a guy who went into a Moabite woman right in front of Moses into his tent. And was it Eleazar? One of the priests. What's that?
Phineas.
Thank you. Phineas, you're right. Phineas. Phineas went running in with a spear and stabbed them through, both of them, through the heart, and killed both of them right there. And it said, because of his work, God stopped the plague. There was this huge plague. It started among the Israelites, they were all dying because of this adultery. And because of what Phinehas did, it appeased God's wrath and the plague stopped. That's a picture of propitiation. Listen, that's what happened on the cross. Christ was propitiated, or God was propitiated. Notice it's God who provided it. Listen, this all extends out of the love of God. It's not as if This is how the emergent people are trying to portray redemption now, or substitution. Oh, God's this angry God, and so he beat up on his son. No, that's not the idea at all. It's the idea is God, out of his infinite love and grace and mercy, provided a propitiation. It was his own son. God took upon himself the punishment that we deserved. He provided propitiation of his own wrath so that we would not have to bear it. So that's how it is that we can receive this righteousness. You see, it wasn't simply that God just overlooked sin and said, oh, you know, no big deal. No. The penalty had to be paid. The penalty had to be paid, which he makes the point here in just a minute. Verse 27, or verse 25, says, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. So that's how we receive it. We receive it through faith in his blood. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. I think what he's saying there is simply this, that God did it to show that he is righteous, and this is the reason he could overlook, as it were, the sins of the saints of the past. But now he was declaring himself righteousness. That righteousness had to be shown. In other words, the sins of Moses and Abraham, and all, they had to be paid. And this was a way of God saying, I am righteous. Sins must be paid for. The righteousness of God is seen at the cross. God cannot simply overlook sin or the breaking of the law. He must bring justice. And that's why he says in the next verse, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Amazing statement. Again, I pointed this out last week. In the Old Testament, it always talks about the one who justifies the wicked or condemns the innocent is an abomination to God. Isn't that what God's doing? He's justifying the ungodly. He even uses that statement in chapter 4. He's justifying the ungodly. How does he do it? The only way he can do it and be just is by propitiation. In other words, there must be a just payment. There must be the fulfillment of the penalty. There must be an appeasing of the wrath. There must be a fulfillment of the law. And it is Christ. Christ did that. He fulfilled the law perfectly. He appeased the wrath of God. He took the wrath upon himself. He took the penalty upon himself. He died. Everything that belonged to us in our sin, he took. And that's the only reason God can be just and the justifier of the one that believes on Jesus. That's what he's saying. God is just. The cross is one of the greatest statements, not only of God's love, and God's mercy. It's the most profound statement in the Bible of his justice. It reminds me of that verse in Psalm 85:10 where it says, righteousness and mercy have kissed each other. That's what happened at the cross. They come together. Now, very briefly, let me give the last point, the result of this righteousness in verse 27 to verse 31. He asks three questions, and I'm not going to go through it in detail, but he basically says, first of all, this is the result, three things. There's no boasting, okay? There is no boasting in salvation because nobody's just because of what they've done. Nobody's just because they're good. Nobody's just because they've kept the law. It produces true humility. That's one of the greatest evidences, again, of true faith in Christ, genuine humility, because that's what it is. I mean, you come to realize you have nothing. You can do nothing. You know, it's poor in spirit, bankrupt. That always produces humility. True Christianity is always humble. It just is. It has to be. Secondly, it declares the equality of all men before God. Verse 29 through verse 30, he says, well, is he the God of the Gentiles and of the Jews? Yes, he's the God of both. They're all equal before God. It doesn't mean that it doesn't mean that Israel now has no plan in God's, or no purpose in God's plan. It doesn't mean that at all. It simply means that Jew and Gentile are on the same footing. They're all condemned before God, and they're all justified the same way. Whether they're circumcised or uncircumcised, they all are justified by faith in Christ, by the grace of God. And then finally in verse 31, maybe a surprising statement to the Jews, and that is that the result of this is actually the establishing of the law. It confirms the law. It confirms the Old Testament. It doesn't in any way contradict it. It doesn't in any way nullify it. It doesn't say it's not righteous. It doesn't say it's not good. It actually confirms it. And that's his point in verse 31. Now, all that to say, this is the heart of our faith. This is the heart of Christianity. It is to know that we are justified by faith and faith alone. That's the only way that we have righteousness before God. And as someone has said, we need to every day preach the gospel to ourselves. That was, why am I drawing a blank? Jerry Bridges, thank you. And Jerry Bridges said that, and that's true. We need to be continually reminded every day that our acceptance with God is in Christ. Period. So, well, next week, Lord willing, we will look at chapter 4 and chapter 5, where he goes into some more detail about the nature of justification by faith. So let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for this great and wonderful truth, and we ask, Lord, tonight that you would guide us and teach us as we consider your word. May you truly bless us. And may you cause us, Lord, to come to grips day by day with the profundity of this truth, that in Christ we have salvation. There is no salvation in any other. It is only in him, because he is the one who was set forth by God as a propitiation for our sins, for my sin. And Lord, we thank you for this great and marvelous reality, and may we truly demonstrate, even as Abraham did, may we demonstrate that we are justified by the way in which we obey you. Lord, we ask that you would work this in us. Lord, we thank you for all of your blessings. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.